Let's all stand, take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll read verses 17 through 27. Matthew 16, verses 17 through 27. You read with me on the even-numbered verses. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto many, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that you met with us this morning. Thank you for the great victories we had. But Lord, we come to you tonight a very needy people, and we ask that you be with us again tonight. Lord, again, we ask that you lift up the man of God that you've chosen to preach to us. We ask again that you'll give him liberty behind this pulpit. Lord, again, we pray that the message will be straight from heaven for us. Thank you, God, for being so good to us. Thank you for letting us be here at the corner of 301 and 302. Thank you, Lord, for the miracles and all the great things that you've bestowed upon this place. Again, Lord, we give you the honor and the glory tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So he's going to come a special sermon tonight. I want you to listen, Dr. Dean Miller. Come on.
All right. Thank you very much. Go ahead and have a seat, if you would, please. Thank you, Brother Ron. I appreciate that. And I'll tell you one thing. You already know it, but you do have a great preacher and a great preacher's wife. And I wish there somehow I could. I don't have the ability to express myself the way I would like to tell you thank you for all of your kind things and kind words that you've said to me and my wife, and, of course, all the generosity that you've shown to us. On behalf of my wife, she's not up here to be able to tell you, but I know her heart is overwhelmed for all the ladies that participated in giving her small little tokens of appreciation and gifts and all. And she's very fearful that she'll forget to either write a card or say thank you to you. But just take it from me, it's in her heart. And if she did miss you by any chance, she certainly didn't mean to or intend to, but she's very grateful for all the kind things. And I want to say thank you for coming to the couples retreat, those who did. And thanks for all your treatment of us while we were there. That was a wonderful place to stay, beautiful condominium. We enjoyed the golf game. My wife almost beat both Kevin and me, but and she's a better golfer than both of us. She just had one stroke, not quite good enough to get keep up with us. But we had a good time, and in the course of here at the motel, what a blessing to be able to be in a nice room that the church has provided for us, and the fruit baskets and all the kind things that you do. Can't tell you how much that means to us. When you're out traveling, to be able to see folks with a heart of generosity like y'all. And that comes because you got a good pastor and wife that has taught you, and you have followed in their tracks as far as those things are concerned. So just let me say thank you. And we're looking forward to having your preacher come to be with us. He's just got a standing invitation, and the best man I know in the world for stewardship conference is your pastor. He's helped us greatly, and we thank the Lord for him. So you take good care of him. There are not too many of them like him. So take good care of him. You express your love to him. Boy, hold on to him. Somebody will snatch him up in a minute. Churches all over the country would like to have your preacher. And so you better take good care of him. Take him out, buy him a new suit, new pair of shoes. Put a couple of $100 in his pocket, send he and his wife out on to dinner. Yeah. That's the truth. Amen. All right. I'm going to look at two portions of Scripture with you. You're there at Matthew in chapter number 16. I want to ask you to find one other verse with me, if you will, please. And that's in 1 Peter in chapter number 1. I'll give you a moment just to turn there. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Matthew chapter 16 and 1 Peter number 1. All right. And then if you'll stand with me, please, I'm going to read these two scriptures from these two portions of the Bible. Very familiar passage of Scripture is verse number 18 of Matthew 16. All of us can no doubt quote it by heart. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I certainly believe the gates of hell would like to prevail against it. And in our case, I think literally the gates of hell have tried to prevail against our church. And you'll see in just a few moments, just a few things to prove that point. But then I flip over to the book of 1 Peter in verse number 7. And it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God has said there's going to be a trial of our faith. I had no clue whatsoever after I gave you my testimony this morning. God saved me out of such a life of wickedness and sinfulness and a Catholic religion. I had no clue, none. It's a good thing I didn't, that I would ever face the things that I faced as far as trying the faith that I received at my couch in my home that night of October 1965. I had no idea what God had in store. And I'm going to give you just a few things tonight to let you know that there's a great God, a wonderful God to serve. And your faith may be tried, but that doesn't mean that he's against you. That means that he's strengthening you, giving you some character, that you could be a help and a use to somebody else somewhere along the line. And so I want to help you if I can. I told Brother Westmoreland this morning, he asked me about these things, and I was giving him a testimony in his office about them. And he asked me if I had ever preached about that, and I said yes. And I went home, or went to the motel after the service, and thought I'd dig that message out and see if I couldn't brush up on it a little bit so I could preach it tonight at his request, and found out that I did not bring that one with me. However, I sat down and this afternoon spent time to, I think, review in my mind and put on this paper something very close to what I had preached before. So I think I can help you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time where we can spend in this church. There's been a lot of great preachers come by. I think of Dr. Carl Hatch and Dr. Kidd and all of those great preachers that have had the privilege of preaching in this church. And the greatest one of all, of course, is the pastor of this church. And I stand here behind this pulpit, and I certainly cannot do any justice to preaching because of the greatness of those men and the greatness of this pastor. But I can be used of thee tonight, and I offer myself to you that you might be able to use something I'll say or use as an illustration to help the hearts of these dear folks, especially during this time of grief through the church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, please. I want to continue a little bit from where I left off in my testimony this morning, and I'm not going to talk about my salvation, and I'm not going to talk about my grandparents and all, but I want to kind of just pick up where I left off this morning about what happened while I was in college. And my uncle, of course, found me and introduced me to my relatives and all. But I was in Bible college, And while I was in Bible college, going to college, I started a church in a small mountain town of just only 600 people. That little mountain town was Walden, Colorado. Oh, what great experiences we had. Here I was just a preacher boy, newly saved, hadn't even been saved hardly a year or so, when Dr. Ed Nelson came to me and said, Brother Miller, Dr. Ed Nelson, by the way, was my pastor. He was the pastor of the great South Sheridan Baptist Church in Denver, Colorado. The church that I attended while I was going to Bible college. That's another thing. I got to tell you this. This is good. When I left Billings, Montana to go to Bible college, the pastor that I got called to preach under and all, and here's what they told me. He said, now listen, when you go to Bible college in Denver, there's a lot of Baptist churches there. You got to be sure that you do not go to a Southern Baptist church. You have to go to an independent Baptist church. Now there's a city of 2 million people there, and we had never been to a city any bigger than 80,000, which was Billings, Montana. So when we get there, the only street that we knew after we got there was the street that we lived on, and then there was a main thoroughfare that would take us to another thoroughfare that we could find our way and then come on back. And so the first weekend that we're there, we already know we have to be in church. But we didn't know. He gave us a list of churches, but we didn't know how to find any of those. He gave us the addresses and everything else. We didn't know how to find them. We're in a city of 2 million people. So we'd already driven out and gotten some groceries, and so we knew our way around just by taking one street and then another street and then right back on that street and then right back on to our house. So here we're driving down Alameda Avenue. That's the street that we knew. And I didn't get in a turn lane in time. And so I was going to make a left-hand turn, make that street, and come right back so that I wouldn't get lost, come right back to my house. But I didn't get in the turn lane, so I had to go down the next street. And I didn't want to do that, but I had to now since I missed the turn lane. So I got up the next street and turned left. And then I'm looking for a place so I can turn around and come right back to that main thoroughfare so I don't get lost. Now, you're talking about some Montana hicks, never been in a big city before, scared to death. And we're in this big city. So we come back and we made that left-hand turn, and I was looking for a way to come back. And as we're going down that street, looking for a way to place to turn around to come back, my wife said, "Hun, look at there. There's a church, a Baptist church." And I'm driving, scared to death, in that big city. And I asked her, "What's the name of it?" She said, "Well, did we get closer?" We got closer. She said, "South Sheridan Baptist Church." I said, "Can't go. That's Southern Baptist. It's got South in it. Can't go." So we couldn't find another church. We didn't know what to do. So the next morning, Sunday, we get up in the morning. She said, "Where are we going to go to church?" I said, "Now listen, we're going to go to that one that we saw because we know how to get to it. But you don't dare tell anybody. If the pastor ever finds out in Montana that we went to that Southern Baptist church, he's going to kill us. But I know we have to go to church." Now get this. Boy, you talk about the providence of God. I just now happen to think about this. So we go to that church, the South Sheridan Baptist Church. And I'm sitting there feeling guilty, thinking I'm in a Southern Baptist church. And we're sitting in an auditorium just like you are, two brand new converts, scared to death, going to Bible college and all the rest of it, you know. And Dr. Ed Nelson, big, tall. How many's ever, did anybody know Dr. Ed Nelson? Yeah, good. Great guy. And big old tall guy, 6'5", you know, and a great preacher. So anyway, here he comes, and we have our Sunday school, and he comes in and gets behind the pulpit and goes through his regular ritual of the morning service and all. And during his prayer, while he's praying, he prays this prayer, and he says, "Dear God, bless all of our missionaries, and especially bless our missionary in Deer Lodge, Montana, Bill Wickham." He called his name out in prayer. You don't remember, but this morning, the fellow that led me to Christ was Bill Wickham. And I nudged my wife right in prayer, and I said, "Did he say Bill Wickham?" She said, "Yes." I said, "I don't believe that." So anyway, he prayed for the fellow that led us to the Lord. He preached his sermon, gave the invitation. He's standing at the back door, and folks are shaking his hand as they leave, and we get up to leave. And I went up to him, and I said, "Brother Nelson, that fellow Bill Wickham you prayed for in Deer Lodge, Montana, how do you know him?" And he said, "Well, I might ask you the same thing. How do you know him?" And then he answered the question, and he said, "We support him here as one of our missionaries to start a church in Deer Lodge, Montana. I said, I am here, Dr. Nelson, in Denver, Colorado, to go to Baptist Bible College because God's called me to preach after Bill Wickham just led me to the Lord. He said, you don't mean it. I said, yeah. I said, he led me to Christ. And he said, my goodness. He said, you're coming back to the service tonight, aren't you? And I said, yeah. He said, okay. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to have you come up to the platform, and I'm going to have you give a testimony that our missionary led you to Christ. I wish he had never said that. I went home. My stomach was in butterflies. I was upset. I was nervous. My mouth, I couldn't believe that he was going to do that. There was as many people in his church right then as there is sitting here, and I cannot tell you how scared I was. I worked all afternoon trying to think about how I could give a testimony. I wasn't even sure if I knew what a testimony was. And so sure enough, boy, I got to church that night, and Dr. Nelson called me up and had me give a testimony about Bill Wickham. And I just thought, you know, you talk about the providence of God. God sent a mechanic right there to the garage that I was working as a direct answer to my grandparents and my dad's prayer and all the rest of it. And the providence of God that God would send me to the same church that a missionary that led me to Christ just a few months before attended and was sent out by. It's just a miracle of God. That's all I can say. So anyway, I said all that to say this, I guess. When we were in Bible college, we went to this little mountain town and started this church of 600 people in the whole community. And we started the church, and we had great success. As a matter of fact, there were 6 churches in this little town of 600 people. And we were there and had good success, just a newly convert. I didn't know anything different except just go out and knocking on doors, getting people saved, inviting them to church and everything. And we averaged, by the time I'd been there for almost 2 years, we averaged nearly 200 in attendance. We bought a skating rink. We refurbished that skating rink. We gutted it out and built a nice auditorium. Well, it's not as nice as this one, but as best as we could get. We built an auditorium. We're averaging 200, and I invited Dr. Nelson to come up and speak for us and see what God has done. He came up and spoke for us. And when he came up to speak for us, he looked at that crowd. He looked at what we've done. He was so impressed and excited. And here I'd only been a new convert myself. Hadn't been there very long. Hadn't gone through Bible college yet. Still attending Bible college. And he took me off to the side after he preached for me. He said, Brother Miller, he said, this is an absolute miracle place. This is unbelievable. He said, here you are in a town of 600, a town with 6 other churches, and you're running nearly 200 here. He said, this is a miracle. And he said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you if you'll consider praying and you come down for the rest of your school years in college, that you work for me, and let us send up a seasoned preacher, somebody that's experienced in pastoring, and let him take this group of people and build their faith and build them up, and then you come down and work for me. And I prayed about it and thought, well, that's a distance of 150 miles every week. It was getting pretty heavy anyway. So I took him up on that, and I resigned that church, and they sent up another man, and I went down and worked on the staff of Dr. Ed Nelson. Now, I served in South Sheridan Baptist Church under Dr. Nelson for 7 years as an associate. Then after that, I took the ministry of the Sunday school, or during that time, I took the ministry of the Sunday school. It averaged about 650 to 700 people when I was there. And by the time I had resigned after 7 years, we were averaging about 1,500. And, of course, we had about the high days, 3,003, I think was our high day, 3,003 in Sunday school. And so God was able to use me there. However, the time came when Dr. Nelson's daughter had married a fellow at Bob Jones University where she attended, and the fellow that she married was looking for a position in a church. And to make a long story short, Dr. Nelson came to me one day and said, Brother Miller, I really believe that anybody else on this staff could not do what I'm going to ask you to do. He said, I'm going to miss you. But I said, I want you to consider leaving us after the first of the year, and let's have you go start a church. And I said, okay. You know, I was heartbroken because as far as I was concerned, I was going to be there for life. I was his assistant pastor for the rest of my life. But he said, I want you to go start a church. He was making room for his son-in-law to come work on his staff. Now, I'm not holding that against him by any means because I see the hand of God and all that as well. So here's what he told me. He said, here's what I'm going to do. He said, I want you to go to one or three of these places. I'm going to name them in just a few moments. I want you to pray for them. Then he said this. He said, I'll support you Our church will support you for the very salary that you're getting now, and we'll support you for a full year that way, for you to have opportunities so you don't have to go to work and you can spend full time building the church. I said, well, Brother Nelson, where are you thinking? He said, well, I'd like to have you go to Boise, Idaho. If you go to Boise, Idaho, he said, I want you to pray about that. I said, okay, then what's the next one? He said, well, if you don't go to Boise, Idaho, he said, I know there's a church open, and they're taking my recommendation to take the church there, and it's in Kokomo, Indiana. He said, I'd let you go to Kokomo, Indiana. And so I said, well, okay, I'll pray about that. If not there, where? He said, then the third place is, I'd like to have you to pray about, going to White Bear Lake, Minnesota. I never heard of White Bear Lake, Minnesota. In fact, I didn't know there was any white bears except polar bears, and I didn't think they were in Minnesota. So he said, I want you to go to White Bear Lake, Minnesota. I said, okay. So he said, now you got a few months here. Let's pray about it. Let's decide. I'm going to put you on salary, keep you on salary, start that church wherever you decide to go. I said, okay. Well, God worked on my heart, and I started going 60 miles south of Denver, driving down to Colorado Springs, Colorado. And each time I'd go to Colorado Springs, Colorado, God was tugging my heart and pulling on the heartstrings. And so I decided, you know, maybe God is trying to work on me to go there. I'll pass a lot of hours up here, but just tell you this. There was one time I went down, drove up on top of a hill, and I looked that city over from the top of that hill, and God literally broke my heart that I would go to Colorado Springs, Colorado. The truth of the matter is, on the way home from Colorado Springs that day when God broke my heart for that city, I had to pull off the side of the road and stop because tears were flowing down my eyes and on my face. I couldn't even see to drive. That God was speaking to me that this is the place where I want you to start a church. I went back excited and I told Brother Nelson, I would like to go to Colorado Springs and start that church. And he told me, he said, I wouldn't encourage you to do that, Brother Miller. He said, as a matter of fact, he said, I'd like to discourage you from doing that. So he encouraged me not to. He didn't tell me not to. He encouraged me not to. And he gave this statement. He said, Colorado Springs is a preacher's, get this, and you'll see why in just a moment. He said, Colorado Springs is a preacher's graveyard. He said, Brother Miller, we've invested just recently $15,000 of our mission money in a good man to start a church there. And before him, another man, and there's still not been a church started in Colorado Springs. It's a preacher's graveyard. Now, what did he mean? I wasn't sure. I didn't know. I know now what he meant. I really know now what he was talking about. But I couldn't get rid of the fact that God was really calling me to go to Colorado Springs. Now, as you know, I think you probably know, if you haven't known, let me just announce to you, Colorado Springs, where we are, is known as the most religious city in America. Let me tell you why. There are 111, at last count, 111 headquarters of parachurch organizations. I just wrote down a few today, just so you know. I won't list the 111, but the Navigators are there with a great big influence. The Youth for Christ headquarters is in Colorado Springs. Christ for Every Home headquarters is in Colorado Springs. Compassion International, big place. You ought to see that place. You would not believe the buildings that they have is there. Nikki Cruz Ministries is there. The International Bible Society headquarters is there. Promise Keepers head office is there. Dave Cook Publishing Company is in Colorado Springs. The large Nazarene Bible College is there. Child Evangelism headquarters is there. Let me just give you one more that most of you will know about. That's the most prominent one of all. Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson is there. Those are all parachurch organizations. As a matter of fact, James Dobson is the one with the other charismatic churches. James Dobson is known as the religious political figure, and whichever way he would sway anything to go politically, it'll usually go because he has the clout in Colorado Springs. But it's James Dobson who fought me the most and wrote articles against me for our position of old-fashioned fundamental independent Baptists. It was James Dobson who received his property to build his empire as he moved from California to Colorado Springs from the Catholics. Before you get too interested in supporting James Dobson. And they're not the friends of independent Baptist churches. So here I am. I'm in the midst of 111 headquarters of the parachurch organizations of America, the most religious city that there is in this United States. So in that midst of all this religion, I was led to start a church. I was led to start a church like Jesus started that we read about in Matthew 16:18. A Baptist church, not just a Baptist church, but a fundamental Baptist church. Not just a fundamental Baptist church, but a fundamental independent Baptist church. And not just a fundamental independent Baptist church, but a fundamental independent Baptist, King James only Baptist church. And everything else that I could put before it. I decided that's where God wanted me to start this church. And by the way, we're not Baptist by name only. We're Baptist by both conviction and practice. You see, the reason why I'm Baptist is because I was prayed for by Baptists to be saved this morning. I told you about it. I was saved because of a Baptist preacher. I was baptized a Baptist. I was called to preach in a Baptist church. I was taught Baptist doctrine in a Baptist college. I was truly Baptist bred, Baptist fed, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. But I'm Baptist. And that is not very popular to 111 parachurch organizations that will not connect themselves with anything that's Baptist. They'll suck the money out of you buying their tapes and their books, but they'll not attend your churches. They'll get you to support their radio ministries, but they won't come to your church. They're called parachurch organizations. And when you take the position of Baptist that I've taken, and what I believe this book teaches, it's going to bring some persecution. Ask my wife. Just one service. I'm standing there, and I'm giving my announcements, and right over here, a group of ladies sitting on the front row, and it was kind of cold that day, and they'd taken their coats off, and they were first-time visitors. And I was just saying something like this: "Welcome, folks, to Cornerstone Baptist Church today. We're so glad to have you. And just so you'll know, we are an old-fashioned, fundamental, independent Baptist church. And we're King James only." Amen. And when I said that, oh my soul, is this true? All of those ladies in their pants stood up, grabbed their coats off the pew, and stormed out. Now, I shouldn't have said what I said. In fact, I'm not going to tell you what I said as I left. I mean, they were so angry. And I stirred up the anger there a little bit more. I should not have done that. But it just made me so mad. We'd gone through all this bunch of baloney from those kind of people for so long, I was just a little bit in the flesh when I said, "Hey, out there in front, there's a whole bus full of whores getting ready to pull out. If you hurry, you can catch it." Now, that was not the most kind thing that I should have said. But I'm a nice guy. I'm a sweet guy. I'm a nice fellow. My wife's been married to me for 45 years. But there are certain things that just really irritate me a little bit, and that was one of them. So here we are, right there in the middle of all of this parachurch religion. Still now, right now. We are not the most popular. I'm going to show you in just a few moments what has happened. But let me remind you of this as well. In the midst of all of these religions, we also have the second largest Satan church in the world. The first largest is Korea. The home base for the second largest Satan church in the world is Colorado Springs. Did you know that on October the 31st, this month, just another week away, there will actually be, no, you don't have to question it a bit, it's a proven fact, there will actually be a human sacrifice in Colorado Springs on the night of Halloween. And most of our political leaders, including our mayor, has been members of that Satan church. Our politics are satanic, like you would not believe. They're that, hey, why? Satan is right there in the midst of all of that religion. You know why? Because he loves religion. Religion is a religion of it's an act of doing something for salvation. Ours is an act of done. Jesus did it all, you know. So he's right there in the midst of all of that. So the second largest church, and by the way, it was under these same conditions, as I read my Bible, that the First Baptist had his head severed. John the Baptist was under these kind of conditions by the religious Pharisees and the scribes and all of the religion of the world. They are the ones that had his head cut off. And that's not all. The Savior, your Savior, my Savior, who was the First Baptist preacher, had the religious people crucify him. You want to know the reason why? I'm going to tell you in just a few moments why we've gone through what we've gone through. I'm trying to tell you something. I'm trying to tell you that it's a religious city, and religion hates Christ. They crucified him. They cut the head off of John the Baptist. And every member that was in the church that Jesus started, which were the 12 apostles, died a martyr's death by religion. Did you know that it was Matthew who was slain with the sword? Matthew, the apostle, who was slain with the sword in Ethiopia. They ran a sword through him. Did you know that it was Mark, while he was in Alexandria, that they took a wild horse and tied a rope to one leg of one of Mark, and took that rope and tied it to the neck of a wild horse, took his other leg and tied it to the neck of another wild horse, and turned those two wild horses loose in the streets of Alexandria until that horse dragged him down those streets, and when they divided, pulled him apart. Read Josephus and the account of the martyrdom and the suffering that they did for the cause of Christ. It'll make you appreciate your Baptist church. Luke was hung until dead in an olive tree in Greece. As you know, John was boiled in a cauldron of oil, and he was so in such pitiful shape, disfigured, that they had to transport him over to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he had the vision of the Lord, and the Lord gave him the book of Revelation. That's another one of our apostles who was one of the first members of the church. Did you know that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome? Did you know that James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem? Did you know that James the Less was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple, and when he hit the bottom and hit the ground, they were there with fuller's clubs and beat the life out of him, beat him to death? Did you know that Bartholomew was laid on a slab, and they took knives, as you would do a fish, and flayed the flesh off of his bones? That's what happened to the first martyrs. They were martyred for the cause of what you and I get to sit here and enjoy, the Baptist church. Dr. Hiles, bless his heart, sweet memories I have of him. He associated me, and I don't feel I was, but he associated me after some of the things that we've gone through as one of these martyrs, as he made reference to our ministry. And when he'd introduced me, he'd call me the martyr of the 21st century because of the things that we've gone through, and I want to tell you some of them right now. After the first service that I preached at the Cornerstone Baptist Church, after we got the church started, you would not believe what happened. I announced to that church. By the way, before that, I was on television. Somebody paid a spot for us to be on 15 minutes of television and to be able to announce to the Colorado Springs community that we were going to start this church, where we were going to be starting it, what kind of a church. And I had 15 minutes to give it, and I announced to them what kind of a church this was going to be. And after our first service of that church, my wife and I woke up the next morning. And Brother Ron, nobody had ever believed this, except we got pictures. We can prove everything that we'd ever questioned on. We woke up that morning, we could not even get out of our house. Somebody had taken huge earth movers. You know these big earth movers, you see them out here on construction sites, and they got these big tires on them. They had taken these huge tires of the earth movers and laid them against the door of our house so we couldn't even get out. We peered through the windows and looked out our windows, and it looked like literally that they had backed up garbage trucks. They go around and pick up garbage out of from the garbage cans. It looked like they backed up garbage trucks and unloaded the garbage trucks in our lawn. We never saw such piles of garbage in our lives. Never before. And I'm not talking about just bags of garbage. I'm talking about strewn garbage, raw garbage, filthy garbage. And when we finally got out of the house and the police came and helped us, We got out of the house. On the side of my car, both sides were hand-painted with a spray, probably a spray can that sprayed, and some of you won't even know who this is, but spray-painted the words, Jim Jones. On the front of my house, across the top, on the eaves, Jim Jones. Down the sidewalk, Jim Jones. Down the driveway, Jim Jones. They literally strewn our whole property with raw garbage. And that was the welcome we had to Colorado Springs for the first week that we arrived. That was the beginning of the beginnings. And everything from that time on went on and on. For example, after we got going, we had a youth department where we started trying to get some teenagers. Our children were then teenagers, and they were in the teen group. They were out on a youth activity. They were down in one of the malls on a youth activity. And the youth pastor, not knowing that there was any danger whatsoever, our children were held hostage. And we had to have, again, the law and the police to locate our children and get our children out of the hands of the dirty criminals that were trying to do some bad things with our own kids. And I won't go through that story. One of the men in our church, we had a time when we tried to protect our young ladies. We didn't allow them in our church to date without chaperone dating and that type of thing. And a young man got angry with me. 2:30 in the morning, the doorbell rang. I went to the door, put on my pajamas, went to the door. I got to the door. I looked through the little window that was there in the door, saw who it was, member of our church. I had no problem. I just wondered why he was there at 2:30, thinking there was a problem, maybe in his family or something. And I opened the door. He had it down hidden where I could not see it, a .38 caliber pistol. He picked that pistol up, cocked it, held it right to my head, right there against my temple. And I could feel that cold steel shaking against my head. And he was using profanity like I'd not heard since my unsaved days. And he's telling me that he was going to kill me for having treated him the way I treated him and not allowing him to date this girl and so forth. It was her parents that was really at fault of that, not mine, but he took it out on me. And the car had come around the corner right there at the house where we were and squealed its tires because it came around the corner too fast. And when it squealed its tires, it caused him to look away to see what was happening. The moment he looked away, I was able to take my hand and push that gun away and fall down back into my house and lock the door and call the police. And by then he was gone. Let me tell you where he's at right now. He's in prison for murder. Thank God it wasn't for me. It wasn't for me. But he could have done exactly what he came to do. This is the welcome that we had in Colorado Springs. We were driving down the highway. My wife and I were going from Colorado Springs toward Denver. As we're driving, all of a sudden, there was a shaking of the car, and the wheel fell off, and we hit into the borrow pit. And through examining that, the sheriff's department found that somebody through the night had taken that car and taken the lug, not the lug nuts, but the wheel bearing nut loose that held the tire on to get us to wreck our automobile. And those are the things that just kept happening one after another, after another, after another. Finally, God allowed us to be able to win a millionaire to Christ. And I told you this story before, and I'll bore you with the circumstances of that. But I was able to win a millionaire to Christ. He was a great landowner in our city. It was just a miracle of God that God allowed me to do that. And after he was almost killed in a car wreck, and I went up to see him in the hospital, and God miraculously healed that man and gave him a new lease on life. And I went up to his house and prayed with him. And while I was up at his house, I was going to ask him, because we hadn't even had a building yet. We didn't have any land. All we were doing is renting a storefront building. And we were already 3 or 4 years old in the church now and all. And so I just asked him if he could sell us some of his property at a price that our church could afford. And he was so grateful that I had led him to Christ that he gave my wife and me and our church 20 acres of land that sits on the highest point in the city of Colorado Springs. That stirred anger even more. You cannot believe what happened then. Is this not right, hon? We no more than just got our building built, Brother Westmoreland. And I'm sitting behind my desk making preparation for one of my Sunday services. And I heard coming down the hallway some footsteps, stomping. And all of a sudden my door, nobody just walks in my office. I always either knock or I invite them in. But all of a sudden, the door pushes open. And here's one of the fellow preachers there in the Colorado Springs area, Independent Baptist. And he walked right smack dab into my office, right smack dab over to my desk, put his finger right in my face and said, "Do you realize you're not God?" I thought to myself, what a revelation. And I said, "Brother, I don't even know why you're even saying that. Why are you saying that?" He said, "Just because you got this property up here and just because you got this building, that'll make you God." I said, "Have I said something or done something to offend you?" Because we were growing. We were really moving. God was really blessing. And he said, "No, I'm not offended. I just said, you're not God." I said, "Well, I know that." I had a couch in my office at that time. I called his name, by the way, my son, Matthew, you know how big he is, saw that same preacher in pastor school a year ago that did this. And my son is like his old man. He remembered that and was angry about it. And they caught eyes with each other. My son was on the lower floor there at the First Baptist Church. And this preacher was up there on the second floor. And my son saw his face and said, "Hey." In other words, "Get outside. I want to talk to you." But anyway, here's what happened. And I'm not going to tell you. My wife then, she gets up and she goes out. Matthew goes out. And they're out there in the foyer. And I'm thinking, this is one fight I'm not getting into. I'm sitting right here. Let them fight their own battles there. But anyway, here I am at my office, and he's pointing his finger at me, telling me I'm not God. And it broke my heart. It really did break my heart. If there's one thing I tried to do, was try to have a good relationship with all the pastors in that town. I'm talking about Independent Baptist preachers, and that's what he was. And I stood up with a broken heart, and I reached across the desk to shake his hand. I said, "My brother, I'm sorry that you feel that way." I said, if you feel like I've been proud about something, I said, "I want you to pray for me." And I went over to that couch, and I knelt down. And I looked up at him, and I said, "Would you kneel down and just pray for me?" And that even angered him worse. He stomped out of the door and slammed the door, and the pictures fell off my wall, you know. And I hadn't seen him since until that day at pastor school. And so all the Independent Baptist preachers seemingly turned against us. And by the way, we can have meetings there. We have the Fresh Oil Conference. We had Dr. Jack Hiles come every year. We had Lester Roloff and all those great preachers come. Not a one of those preachers would ever come. But every time they'd have somebody, they had Dr. Wally Beebe come or whoever, we'd take busloads of people and support theirs. But they'd never come to ours, ever. And that's the kind of treatment, you know, that our church seemingly got for whatever reasons, we're not sure. But anyway, what I was going to say, we're now in our building. Don't miss this. We're now in our building. We moved out of our temporary facilities into our brand new building. We're so proud of it. We were so happy. It wasn't any bigger probably in this whole auditorium right here. Maybe a little bit larger because we had some Sunday school classrooms and all. It wasn't very large. But we built it. It was ours. It was on our own property, and we were so thrilled with it and everything. But through the excitement of it all, we didn't do things exactly the way we should have done them as far as business-like, and I'll tell you what that is in just a minute. But we just had built the building, moved into it, getting settled into it, and we had a major church split. 200 people, approximately 200 people. My wife will not ever forget this. I know I won't. I'm preaching in a morning service. And after the announcements, after I got up and we made the announcements, we took the offering, and now it's time for the special number of music, and I get up to preach, open my Bible to preach. And as soon as I open my Bible to preach, my associate pastor, he's dead now, so let me just tell you, young man, he's dead now, but let me just tell you who it was. Carl Dill stood up. And as soon as he stood up, that was a cue to all the others. And nearly 200 people stood up with him. We had a $6,000 a month building mortgage payment. And when he stood up and almost 200 other people stood up with him, He gave the signal, and every one of them turned and walked out the back door and left me. A major. I looked at that little sparse crowd. I thought, how in this world am I going to do this? And by the way, that was a planned thing. They had it planned. They'd already had a building set up. They'd already that they'd rented. They already had some of my teachers who had agreed to teach in their school. They already had some of our music people that was going to go over with them. And they had we had a one big major church split, and a $6,000 a month mortgage payment to make. And I thought, my soul, I'll never make it. How are we going to do this? More than half of our people left us on that day. Let me just tell you something, folks. That is probably one of the most dirtiest actions that I think anybody could ever do. And you ought to thank God for loyal staff members. And fellas, don't ever entertain the thought of leaving this good preacher. And don't ever even entertain the thought of doing something that's unjust to this good man of God. But they did, and they left. Shortly after that, now we're struggling financially. We are struggling because of the atmosphere of our church. It's destroyed our spirit. And one morning, one of my teachers of my school came early down to the building. This is shortly after. Brand new building. Listen, I'm telling you, we hadn't been in it just a few months. And my teacher came into that school, that church, and immediately called me to come down. Now, folks, I can't tell you. I could not believe it. He was weeping on the phone, and he said, "Preacher, you got to come down quick." I said, "Brother Newcomb, what's the problem?" He said, "I can't explain it to you." He said, "You got to come." Now, we'd already gone through everything I just mentioned to you. We'd already had the trash. We'd already had all of this kind of stuff take place. Our kids had been, and the church split. And he called me, and I came down. And when I opened that door of that building, I could not believe my eyes. And as we began to walk through the rubble, somebody had come in and literally, totally, completely, on the inside of that building, destroyed it. They had taken an axe or something and chopped all the keys out of the piano and the organ. I've got slides of this. They took all the sound equipment, every microphone stand, every bit of the micro, all the sound equipment that's in the sound room, whatever we had, they took everything and literally used a hammers or sledgehammers or something and smashed every item. Then they had gone to our offices. They took all the typewriters. They took all the computers. They took everything. They took all the drawers, all the files, the filing cabinets. They not only strewn around all of the contents of that, but they beat every piece of furniture and equipment we had till it was unrecognizable. And finally, and they took all the carpet as much as they could and cut the carpet and pulled it up from the floor. They chopped out the wall light switches and the outlets and broke all the lights on the inside. They released all the fire extinguishers with all that white stuff all over. I mean, you would not believe it. I mean, you would have to see it to believe it. And finally, stumbling through all of that stuff, and I walked back to my office. And they'd already chopped down the doors to get into different offices to destroy all the furniture. They broke the desks. They broke the tables. They broke everything. And I finally got into my office, and it already had a... You can come there right now. I can show you still one of the axe marks that's in the door. And they chopped in and got into my office, and I had a library that was coveted by every preacher that ever saw it. They took all my books off and threw them all over my office floor. And then they took, it looked like honey and orange pop, something orange, and poured it all over every book. They didn't miss a one. I'm not talking about 50 books. I'm talking about 500 to 1,000 books. And destroyed them. They broke everything in my office equipment. I had in my office on that day, as I had every day, of course, I had pictures of my family. I had pictures of each one of my children, and I had a picture of my wife and me. They took our pictures, and they took a hammer. The police was very clear in seeing that this is what was done. They took a hammer and left the hammer print on the face in the picture of every one of my children. I had on my desk a little letter opener that came from Charles M. Russell. You don't know who Charles M. Russell is. He's a Western painter from way back in the 1800s. And I happened to have just inherited some of his stuff, some of his furniture and all. But I had a letter opener that was a sword, and it fit right in a little steel sheath. And they had taken that sword out of there, and my picture and with my wife was on the carpet, on the floor, in front of the broken desk, and they took that sword and rammed it through my heart in that picture and left that sword standing up. And when the police and the media, the television cameras, came in and saw that destruction and took pictures of it, they had printed on the headlines of the newspaper for the next morning, "Devil visits Cornerstone Baptist Church." That's the headlines. You never saw such a mess in your life. And I had already gone through what I considered enough. A preacher's graveyard, I was beginning to understand what he meant. And when I saw this destruction, Brother Westmoreland, I could not handle my emotions. I felt like maybe God was absolutely, totally telling me it's over. This is your brand new building. It's in shambles. I walked out the back door of that church building, and I fell on my face, and I began to weep. I said, "Oh God, maybe you didn't bring me here." I began to doubt. God, have I been foolish? I put my family through all of this. I said, "God, I'm not going to have anything to do with it again. I'm just not going to do it. I won't go any further than this." And as I was quitting on God and resigning in my heart that our ministry was over, remember when I told you this morning the footsteps that I heard that came to me when I laid in the gutter and said, "I hate you"? There were some footsteps as I laid out in that backyard or back dirt, my face in the dirt and snot and tears, resigned from the ministry, couldn't handle it anymore. Those same footsteps were heard as that sweet woman right there came and knelt down beside me and put her arm around me this time and kicked me. Put her arm around me. And she said, "Honey, we can still make it." I said, "No." I said, "I quit." I said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to put you and the kids through this anymore. This is enough. Enough's enough." And then in her little Finnish manner, Finnish meaning she's a Finlander, she looked at me with a stern look and she said, "Oh, sure. Yeah, quit on God now. God's dead, isn't he? Quit on him now." And I said, "Yeah, I have. I've quit." And I got up off the dirt and we went to my car and I drove away. As far as I was concerned, that very hour I drove off that parking lot would be the last time I ever drove into that parking lot. Well, the news covered all of Colorado. My pastor, Dr. Ed Nelson, heard about it and he drove down. He sat across the couch from me in my living room and he said, "Dean, this is one of the most horrible things I've ever heard of." He said, "How much insurance coverage do you have?" I said, "Brother Nelson, we didn't transfer the insurance from our old building to this new one." He said, "You mean to tell me you don't have insurance?" I said, "I don't have insurance on that building." The total amount of damage was $470,000. And he railed on me. I was already hurt. But he hurt deep because that's the man that I look to as my mentor. Now get this. Another preacher came named Dr. Ron Caskey. It was almost Christmas time, and so we had some Christmas decorations up, and he heard about the disaster, and so he came, and sure enough, he came with a totally different attitude and help and encouragement. And he and his assistant pastor prayed with me, read some scripture with me and my wife, encouraged me. And just before he left, he said, oh, by the way, he said, our church took up an offering for you and your family, Brother Miller. And he counted out, I don't remember, $800, $900 and left it on the coffee table. And he said, you have a good Christmas. And he said, we'll keep in touch and see what we can do. But our hearts were broken. I had decided to quit. Well, the head deacon called me, and my assistant pastor called me and said, Pastor, we need, this is toward evening now, the day that it happened, said, Pastor, we need to have you come up to the church. How am I going to tell him this? But I'm not coming back up. I'm through. I quit. My kids being held hostage, all the garbage, set our house on fire twice, held a gun at my head, loosened the nuts on our tires so that they fall, and threatened us, and a big church split, and now we got $6,000 a month to pay. I'm not coming back up. I'm through. And he pleaded with me and said, please, preacher, come up. I said, no, sir, I'm not coming. Please, preacher, come up. I said, no. My wife on the other side, we better go up. Why don't you go up? That you need to go up. And finally, after much persuasion, for about an hour, I got in a car, and I drove up. Pulled up in front of that church. And what I did not know, as this was broadcast all over the city on television, the cameras had been inside that building and shown all the rubble, what I did not know, there were people of other denominations. There were other pastors that encouraged their, I'm talking about Protestants and everything else, that encouraged their people to come up and give a helping hand. And what they did is they backed up trucks and they hauled during the time when I was home with the pity party. They were cleaning all the rubbish out of the church. All of it. I did not know that. And when I got there, that had already been done, and there was a group of my people that were standing at the doors, and when I drove up, those big folding doors opened up, and I stepped out of that car, and they said, come on in, preacher, come on in. And I walked in, and they had already taken all that trash out. And they had taken a little pulpit that did not get damaged, a little old music stand, a little old pulpit, and they had set it there and made a makeshift pulpit. And I was standing back in the back of the church, and all my people started singing, Living by Faith. And I'm telling you, an old roll-off song. And my heart was beginning to move. And then they finally said this. One of the fellows hollered out, Come on, preacher! This is your church. This is our church, and you're our preacher. Come on, preach to us. And I said, no, I can't. Come on, preacher. Preach to us. I said, I can't. And they began to sing some more and plead some more. And finally, they got a hold of me and walked me to the pulpit and literally brought me behind the pulpit and put my Bible right there on the pulpit and said, Come on, preacher, preach to us. And they went out and sat down in some old folding chairs. And it just so happened, I had turned to the book of Hebrews, and it was followed my eyes as they were teared up with tears, fell on the scripture. And I began to read it, that we're encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And I began to preach. And while I was preaching, God moved on my heart. And I re-signed. I didn't resign. I re-signed that night and said, I'm not going to let the devil get the victory of this. And I decided by the grace of God that these people, this little core of people, want to keep me as their preacher. We can still pay that $6,000 a month. I'll go down and talk to the banker. We can buy some more pews, and we can buy some more furniture. We can buy some more office equipment. We can buy some more sound equipment. We can buy some more. It's going to take some time, but we can do it. And that's what I was preaching. I was preaching that to them. I didn't know that we could, but I thought it sounded good. And would you believe, then it started. And I got to tell you this, and then I'll hasten up. We had no clue who did it, but the newspaper was more accurate than what we believed. It was sometime after that my wife and I had led a woman to Christ. Sitting in my office, this woman said to me, Pastor Miller, we led her to the Lord. She said, Pastor Miller, you don't know who I am. And I said, no, ma'am, I don't. This is the first time we met you. She said, you recall how much damage was done to your church? And we said, yes. She said, I was one of the guards sitting out in the parking lot while we destroyed your building. I said, who are the we? She said, the Satanists. The Satanists. I was a priestess in the Satan church. I said, of all the churches in Colorado Springs, why did you choose this one? Her exact words is, it's not true. You give our leader more trouble than all the others put together. That was her exact words. You give our leader more trouble than all the others put together. Satan hates an old-fashioned, fundamental, independent Baptist church. Satan hates this church. That's the reason why you're going through some of the things you're going through. That's the reason why you'll continue to have some problems. That's the reason why if Jesus was crucified, and if John the Baptist had his head cut off, and all the apostles, the first members, were martyred, don't you think for just a few moments that we're going to have the trial of our faith tested to see if we're truly genuine, sold out, to build an old-fashioned, fundamental Baptist church? By the way, we continued on, and the only things that we had happen after that was a couple of more church splits through the years. Then, of course, we had vandalism on our building, broken windows, which is common to most churches. Then we had our buses vandalized. But then in 1995, the hard one came. The real tough one came. We had a big day like you all had here last Sunday. And again, let me congratulate you over 2,000. We had a big day. And on that big day, we brought in buses. Nobody was getting people to sign bus forms then, or forms signed get all the children to have their parents sign to give them permission to ride and permission. Nobody was doing that then. Do you know the reason why you have bus forms here? Do you know the reason why before they can get baptized you have? It's because of what happened to us right here. It happened. Dr. Hiles instituted that in his ministry, and every Baptist church that runs buses instituted in that ministry after what happened to us. What happened to us was, because it was the religious city of America, we bussed in some children, and then some of them got in. We baptized, we got a big attendance, and we got people saved and baptized, and they were coached to turn against us and sue us, calling it wrongful baptism. But they had to get a bunch of false witnesses to do so. If you remember, maybe you do or maybe you don't, but it was in the Newsweek, the USA Today, for 2 weeks in a row about our lawsuit, and they even showed a picture of me, and they then under that picture said these things in their advertisement, but they're in the reporting. They said these things about us. In the courtroom, we had to defend these kind of things. 2 weeks we were in court being sued. 2 weeks by 26 different families who we baptized their children. Now get this. The baptism wasn't the thing that they tried to influence the jury on. It was that we wrongfully baptized them because we had a fearful tactic to get them baptized. And here's what they said. They said that I stood on the platform and had our auditorium filled with thousands of little kids. A part of that is true. Our auditorium was filled with thousands of little kids. I was never on the platform and all the little kids was there. They said that I stood on that platform and I had a jar, which was about a gallon and a half, 2 gallon jar, filled with killer bees. Pastor Miller, the report came over the newspaper, over the television, in the Newsweek magazine, in the USA Today that Pastor Miller stood on the platform with all those little kids, and he had a jar with killer bees swarming around in that jar. And very carefully and slowly, he was unscrewing the lid of that jar. And Pastor Miller was saying, as he was unscrewing the lid of that jar with the killer bees, that if you don't come out of your seat and come to the front and be baptized, that I'm going to turn these killer bees loose on you. And then they reported the little fear, the kids were so fearful that they jumped out of their seat and ran down the aisles, and they had such a crowd, we pushed them in the rooms. No, they used the word herded. They herded them in the rooms. Cornerstone Baptist Church herded all these little kids in the rooms, stripped them naked, and baptized them naked. I went all over the city of Colorado for 2 years of that, or 2 weeks of that kind of junk being televised in the court sessions by the different witnesses. We thought we were done. I thought it was over. I didn't think there was any way in the world. I had a jury back there listening to all that. But the providence of God, the last day of the court came. And I thought our attorney did such a wonderful job. But I want to tell you something, boy. When we got out there and we were knocking on doors in that city, even kept on soul winning during the trial, we had doors slammed in our face. We had hate letters. We had every one of our buses had every window broken out and every tire slashed on every one of our buses. Did you know what we had to end up doing with our buses? Even this very hour that I'm speaking, we have to park our buses in a controlled and patrolled area. We can't have our buses out like you have yours out here. They destroy them. Overnight, they'll destroy them. So we have to, and now we have to have a guard 24 hours a day walking our property all the time. We have to have a chain with a lock going across our driveway. But here's what I was going to say. Those buses were destroyed. And we would go out and knock on doors, try to get more bus kids come in and slam the doors in our faces. They believed the lies. They believed what actually had taken, what the media was reporting had taken place. We were accused of, one of my assistant pastors was accused, as Brother Barnes baptized this morning. And you see, this baptism is done publicly. But in the courtroom, displayed to the whole city of Colorado Springs, they said that one of our assistant pastors molested a little boy in the baptistry while he was baptizing him. And the newspaper printed it up as if that were a fact and it was true. And everywhere we would go, we had people just treat us and treat our people terribly. I mean, terribly. But here's the truth. After that, one of the jurors did not show up that day in the last court session. And they had what they call an alternate juror, Brother Westmoreland. And he sat there, the jury was in the jury box, and he sat there in a chair, not with the jury, but he was an alternate juror. He wasn't part of them until they found out that this one that couldn't attend that day, he had to take the place of that one. And he was one that was a biker-looking guy. He had a leather jacket on, long hair, leather pants and leather boots, tattoos on his arms here, both arms. The roughest-looking guy you ever saw in your life. Don't tell me God isn't alive. I looked at that guy, and my attorney looked at that guy, and my attorney nudged me, and he said, "Oh, no, we've had it. We're lacking one juror, and that guy has to fill in." So the judge told that guy at the time of deliberation, where the jury would go back and deliberate to find out whether or not we were guilty or not guilty, that guy was taken back. When he got back there, of all things, the rest of the jurors appointed him to be the head guy. And I thought, we've had it. We're sunk. We're dead. We're gone. I mean, this is it. Would you believe that he took control of that jury, and he swayed the whole jury in our favor? And here's why. He told us later, visited our church. Not long ago, he's been in our church. And here's why. He said, one time, I was in the Chicago area. And there was a bus that came by and took me all the way to Hammond. And as a little boy, I walked down the aisle of that First Baptist Church and got saved at First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. And I am no way going to accuse this church for doing right or wrong. I'm going to stand up for them and just tell them they are right in everything they do. And he swayed that whole jury, and we won that case after 2 weeks of a hard trial. We won. And ladies and gentlemen, it's only by an act of God that God could do that. I got to give you one more thought and I'm through. Listen to this. It's a little personal to me and my wife. But the recent battle we just won, probably the biggest that we'd ever faced, even more than the 26 lawsuits. Some of you have never gotten to hear my son. Your pastor and his wife have gotten to hear him as one of the most talented men in playing music and singing that you've ever heard. Most talented. He's my music director, and he had accusations brought against him by some 17 and 18-year-old girls who fabricated a great lie. And this very hour that I'm speaking to you, my son sits in a correctional center because of those lies, separated from his family. And we were just going to court on August the 12th to be sued for $1.5 million apiece of each of these girls. The limit on our insurance policy was only $300,000 for any claim. And we had $1.5 million lawsuit against us. We began to have prayer again, and our hearts are broken because our son is the one that's at the brunt of this thing. And I don't mind telling you because I want you to pray for him. But there he is, and we go down to visit him every single week. And we had that case coming up on August the 12th when all of a sudden our attorney called us and said, "Pastor Miller, I got some great news for you." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Those girls are wanting to settle out of court for what the insurance companies are going to give them and not to sue for that $1.5 million apiece." I said, "We don't have to go to court?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "If you'll agree to let the insurance company take care of that amount, you never have to go to court." And man, I tell you, our church came unglued with praise and thankfulness to God that we were able to escape another court session that would have been directed personally at our family. But through that, now we've had two of the girls. One of them told us just recently, said, "Pastor Miller, I don't know what it'll take." But she came to me, she said, "Everything we told the police and everything we told to the district attorney, we lied. Your son is sitting in a correctional center, and we lied." Now you're asking the question, the same question I ask. Why in God's name would he ever be put there? They never even tried him. You know how much my son loves me? You know how much my son loves our church? They offered him a plea bargain. He knowing he's not guilty, said, "If you plead guilty, you'll not have to go to your church, and your dad will not have to go to court." And now it's surfacing that these girls lied. And he's sitting in a correctional center. The most talented gospel singer you've ever heard in your life. And now we have another case. And the other case is, how do we open it up to get the testimony of these girls to tell the truth this time, to get my son released so he can be with his family? I don't know. That's yet to be seen. But I have the confidence that my God, who has seen me through these 27 years of pastoring this church, is going to somehow open up the ability for us to fund. It takes $35,000 just to retain an attorney, and it would probably cost $100,000 by the time we go through the whole procedure and the process to get my boy out. If we don't come up with that, and if God doesn't work a miracle, he's probably got another 3 or 4 years that he'll have to sit there away from his family. But we believe with all of our hearts that our God is a great God. And he sits there because he loved his dad, he loved his mom. And he saw all these years, the things that I just described to you in smaller, he saw what we'd already gone through. And he said, I'm not going to put them through this again. And so he took the blame, knowing they lied. Now, I told you all that tonight to tell you this. Anytime you have an old-fashioned, fundamental, independent Baptist church, you're going to have the devil attack you. He may attack you on a building. He may attack you on your buses. He may attack you with families on the inside, but he may attack you personally. But let me just let you in on a secret. It's the trial of your faith that's more precious than gold. It's the trial of your faith. And I thank God I can stand here and testify to you right now. My faith has never been any stronger. And my love for God has never been any stronger. And my desire to serve God and see God work in Colorado Springs, Colorado, my desire has never been any stronger. And I have my other son, Matthew Miller, who's now 36 years old, who's doing exactly what your pastor did. He's our co-pastor. And our church unanimously voted my son Matthew to be their youth or be their co-pastor, knowing full well as the old man slides out gradually, he's coming in, and he'll be their next pastor. And I'm looking forward to the time when I can sit down there with my wife and say, Pastor Matthew, my son, pastoring the church that's paid a price to keep it going in the most religious city in America. So when you think about it, pray for us. Shall we stand? Our Father,